Father, we do pause this weekend, like we've already talked about in the sermon and prayers, and we do thank you for this great country, Lord. Sometimes I feel like we got people inside this country doing everything they can to destroy it, but you blessed this nation, and I have always felt like you blessed us because you made us the protector of Israel. You're their ultimate protector, and I just pray that you would continue to, don't take your hand off us, Lord. I know we get sideways sometimes. Don't take your hand off of us, please. Burden us always to do the right thing by Israel and protect them. And we pray against all this anti-Semitism like Mr. Stokes is talking about. And, forgive us that we haven't done, he's right, we haven't done a good enough job in this country and in our churches and in our homes to speak against that. But I pray that you would silence all of that. It's of the devil. It's of Satan. He's been doing that since jump, Lord, just to trying everything he can to thwart your plan. But it's never going to happen. We know that because we're studying the book that tells us that. So, and lift up all these other prayer requests, Lord, and not just the prayer requests. We thank you for these miracles that sit among us, like Brother Cal said. We're thankful for your hand in each of their lives and how you've worked and your grace and your mercy. You've done it through doctors. You've done it through just sheer miracle, unexplainable ways. We just thank you for all that. And we just thank you so much for Emma, that she is now, you know, once again among us. And I'm just blown away by that, Lord, and humbled by it. Thank you for all these other prayer requests we pray for as well, too, Lord. We need wisdom. We need healing. We need strength, courage. Bless me now. Bless us. Bless me. Bless us as we look at your word again this morning, Lord. As always, I pray that I would fade into the background, that you would protect my tongue from any kind of error, and that you would give me clear speech. And give me the ability to explain what you've laid on my heart, and pray that you'd bless this time of study that we have together. And it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray it. Amen. All right, well, we are in Revelation chapter 19. When the Civil War ended in the United States in 1865, it said that a rider came speeding by on a galloping horse to General Tecumseh Sherman's army, who was over in North Carolina, went speeding by them, shouting that General Lee had surrendered to General Grant and that the war was finally over, and to which one gleeful soldier shouted back at him, and he said, "So you're the scoundrel we've been looking for all these past 4 years." And that's not exactly the way he said it, but that's why I'll give the church version of that. But anyway, in much the same way, since the beginning of the tribulation period that we stepped off into back in chapter 6, chapter 19 is the chapter that we've been looking for. As we come to 19, the tribulation period is over. Babylon and all that she represented has been completely and utterly destroyed, never to rise again. So we finally step out of the darkness of tribulation into the glorious light of the victory of the Lamb of God. Amen. Hallelujah. And we saw this last week when we were in chapter 18, that verse 19 of 18, on earth, it was said that they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing. But in heaven, in verse 20, they shouted and rejoiced, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So in heaven, on earth, it was anguish and mourning. But in heaven, like I said, you've heard this term, all hell breaks loose. Well, all heaven broke loose, so... and today, the celebration started in verse 20 and chapter 18 spills over into chapter 19. So read with me, starting at verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. We'll stop right there for a minute. We briefly looked at these first five verses last week, and we pointed out that for the first time, first place in our English Bibles, we have this word, Alleluia. It's the first time this word, Alleluia, appears. Now, your translation may spell it Alleluia with an A or Hallelujah with an H, same word. It occurs four times in this chapter, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. And it occurs nowhere else. It's not translated that way anywhere else in the New Testament. And I mentioned to you last week, while it's the first place in our English Bibles that we get the word translated as hallelujah or alleluia, the same word actually appears several times in Scripture, a lot of it in Old Testament. But in those instances, it's not translated as alleluia. It's praise ye the Lord, because that's what hallelujah means. That literally means praise ye the Lord. Many times we see this word, namely in the Psalms. You'll find the same word in Psalm 104, 105, 106, 111, 112, 135, 146, 147, 148, 149, 150. So, all of it, but it's all translated as praise ye the Lord, but it's the same word. But here in Revelation 19:1, for the first time, it's hallelujah. I think that now, Katie, you got a New Living Translation, doesn't it? I think it says praise the Lord. It doesn't have hallelujah. Okay, yeah. And I told you last week that it's the same word in whatever language. It's pronounced the same way, English, Hebrew, Spanish, German, Albanian, Swahili, whatever, it's pronounced the same way. It's a universal expression across all languages of how to say praise the Lord. Some people think it's an angelic word. Anselm of Canterbury, he used to say he thought it was an angelic word. And what he meant by that is it's a word of praise to the Lord that can't be fully reproduced in any human language. So hallelujah was as close as you can get. And Augustine said that just the saying of it embodies the blessedness of heaven. And like Lee pointed out, I think it was Lee last week, it's actually a combination of two words. It's the verb to praise, hala, and then the name, and also combined with the name God, Yah, so hallelujah. Probably making too big of a deal out of that, but it's an interesting point anyway. So after these things, John heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven singing hallelujahs, glory and praise and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. True and righteous are his judgments. God destroyed the harlot. He had every right to destroy the harlot. And we saw in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 20, we pointed out last week, I think, for the very first time in the book of Revelation, they're given the command to rejoice. There's not been anything to rejoice over until now. And when we read of the destruction of this in this chapter of the world system, Babylon, we read of its utter destruction, we should also rejoice. God was right to destroy Babylon. He is right. He's going to destroy it, but I might as well speak as if it's already happened, because it's going to happen. But he was right to destroy her, and we are right to celebrate its destruction. Every time you ever prayed, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's what you were praying for. the destruction of the world system, the destruction of Babylon. For centuries, satanic Babylon, you know, corrupted the souls of men, sent them and damned them, and ultimately responsible for sending them to hell. And they killed God's prophets. They killed his servants. And now just Jesus has come. Now Jesus appears on the, he's fixing to appear on the scene to settle all accounts. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Verse 2 says, Babylon is done. And for how long? How long does it say her smoke rises? Forever and ever. That's a long time. She's gone. So way back in chapter 6, like I mentioned a minute ago, back in chapter 6, all hell broke loose. Here in chapter 19, all heaven breaks loose. So first, this multitude in heaven breaks out shouting. And then look at who gets in on the act in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. The 24 elders. We hadn't seen these guys in a while. You remember them? Some say they're angels. Some think they're made up of the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Some have suggested they may be the 12 patriarchs of the messianic line of Jesus. Some say they're representative of the, they're just generally representative of the church. I honestly don't know exactly who they are, but whoever they are, they're happy. and so are the four living creatures. You remember, we saw those back in chapter 1. The four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Many believe these are what we call cherubim, although that word's never used in Revelation. Cherubim seem to be some kind of a super angel, for lack of a better term. First time we see cherubim is in the Garden of Eden, protecting the tree of life. Then a voice came from heaven saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Anyone know whose voice this is? Whose voice is this? A voice came from the throne saying, Praise. Is it Jesus? Well, yeah, I think you may be right, because if you look back at the last verse of chapter 15, it says no one else was in the temple. So I don't know. I think certainly in chapter 18, verse 4, that's the voice of Jesus. So I think that's probably, I think you're probably right, Jody. That's whose voice this is. And then reading on. Now pay attention to these next verses, because this is kind of the heart of what we're going to talk about today. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. There's a boatload of stuff right here, dude. First of all, we got the fourth hallelujah of the chapter given to us there. And these voices he hears are praising God because the Lord omnipotent reigns. What does omnipotent mean? All powerful, holds sway over all things, Almighty God. And these voices also say the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So let's talk about that. So who is the Lamb here? Jesus. How do we know that? You're right, but how do we know that?
Because he's a sacrifice.
You're right. Passover lamb, you're right, and he for I'm trying to pull you into is don't you're right, but don't take that stuff just because somebody in church told you that. No scripture. Go back and back it up with scripture is where I'm trying to get. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is called our Passover lamb. 1 Peter 1:18, the lamb without, he's called the lamb without blemish. When John the Baptist, you'll remember this one, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him in John chapter 1, what did he call him? Yeah, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later in that same chapter, when he saw Jesus again, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So the Lamb is, you're right, the Lamb is clearly Jesus. We know that from Scripture. And that's why we should know anything is from Scripture. Yes. Yeah, to take the scroll. That's right. Yep. And it says his wife has made herself ready. Well, who's Christ's wife? The church. It's exact. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he said to the church in Ephesus, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's Savior of the body. So those verses and other verses clearly tell us that the bride of the Lamb, the wife, the soon-to-be wife, is the church. So in light of all that, verse 7 says, verse 7 must be referring to the marriage of the Lamb, or the marriage of Christ, the Lamb, to his bride, the church. And he goes on to say, and to her, meaning the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Fine linen, clean and bright. All that speaks to purity. But the church is made up of imperfect people who sometimes sin. So it's not a purity that we have achieved on our own. It tells us the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, but Isaiah 64, 6 tells us our righteous acts are like filthy rags to the Lord. So obviously we as a church have been imputed with Christ's righteousness. We don't have any righteousness of our own, so we've been given Christ's righteousness. That's imputation. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. That's out of the New Living Translation. So the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So the Lamb is marrying his wife. And there's going to be a marriage supper. So let's get into all that. Just exactly when and where will the marriage and the marriage supper, you got two different things going on here, the marriage and the marriage supper, when will that take place? Well, I'm glad you asked. But before we get into that, let's talk about Jewish weddings. You do know our groom, our soon-to-be husband is Jewish, right? I hope you know that. So we're going to have a Jewish wedding, all right? And you say, okay, well, what's so special about Jewish weddings? Well, they're a lot different from our weddings, I can assure you that. First of all, one of the first things is they don't emphasize the bride. You know, we talk about the bride. Here comes the bride. They don't sing. They sing, here comes the groom. They don't really do that. But I'm just saying the emphasis is on the groom. The Jewish marriage customs in Bible times really involve three major steps. The first step was the betrothal period. Usually, I think it lasted about a year or so. I'm not real clear on all that. But the betrothal was the establishment of the marriage covenant, the marriage promise. It was a legally binding promise. It could only be broken by divorce. It wasn't like today. You know, you get engaged and, you know, you can kind of part ways, no harm, no foul. Not so with them. It was legally binding. So it was considered divorce if the two broke it off. The agreement, you'll love this, was usually reached by the parents, not the two participants. It was the parents who made the agreement, sometimes before the kids were even born. How about that? You know, I'd be like, I'd go to Cal and say, Cal, if I have a daughter and you have a son, then we're going to agree that they'll get married, and that we would draw up a betrothal agreement. The reason they did that, and this really makes a lot of sense if you get into it, it was more about family. They worried more about marrying into a family than marrying into a person. Plus, they weren't about to leave the seriousness of marriage, of who you're going to spend the rest of your life, to some kid who don't really know, some young person who thinks they know, you know, like me. I knew everything at 19, you know, but I didn't really. So that's why they did it that way. But so once all that was established and they became of age, the groom basically would disappear for a while. I mean, the bride wouldn't see him for a while. He'd go back to his father's house and begin to build and prepare a place for he and his bride to live. Maybe it was another house on the farm. Maybe it was an addition to his father's house. It could be anything like that. So then you had the second step of taking the bride or the wife by the groom from her father's house to his father's house. And that would be, in essence, what you and I would call the marriage ceremony. The groom would return at an unexpected time and take his bride back to his father's house. The marriage, they would read the contract that had been written up. The marriage would be consummated, physical union between the bride and the groom on that first night in the father's house. And then the third step was the marriage supper, the marriage feast, to which guests had been called and assembled and all that. And when that part came, the marriage feast, it was party time. And I mean party time. Once the marriage had been consummated and the wedding guests and the feasts were there, they would make merry for up to 7 days. When was the last time you partied for 7 days? I've done it, but I was a lot younger. And I'm telling you, with Jews, the weddings, there was no bigger party, there was no bigger social event than a wedding to a Jew.
The groom showed up unannounced.
Yes.
And just decided, hey, I'm ready to take my bride. How did they get the wedding guest all of a sudden?
Well, the invitations would have been sent out. And everybody just, that's just the way it worked. To my understanding, that's just the way, and you just kind of knew, you know, Dick's going to show up here within the next 2 or 3 weeks and grab Kathy and take off. We got to be ready to party, you know, so. It's binding, yeah. It is binding, yeah.
Hey, Billy. The ancient, though, just for the girls that are here, the woman did have the right to deny the marriage. She didn't want to marry the fella. And so when you go to the prospective bride, you bring a chalice, you bring the wine, and the bridegroom, to be, he offers her the cup. And she, at that point, she does have the power to reject him as a husband or not. That's why the whole family is right there watching, waiting.
Yep.
And there's a lot of pressure there, but pretty much you know that she's going to say, yeah, she's going to drink from it. But she does have that right to put that away.
Sure.
And say, no, then it'd be over. And then
yep.
You have also the announcement of the time of the wedding. The whole family gets together, and you're blowing chauffeurs and coming through the city streets. You know, the whole entourage is... It is announced to the village or
yeah.
It's on, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I'll tell you how much of a party it was. Rabbinical teaching said obedience to the commandments of God were suspended during the wedding celebration if obeying a commandment might lessen the joy of the occasion. Now, God didn't say that. The Jews did, the rabbis did, but I'm just trying to give you a flavor of what a kind of a party they had going on. That's how much Jews rocked weddings back in the day.
That's why it's such an embarrassment for the wedding in Cana in Galilee. When
yes.
They ran out of wine. That was a huge
yeah.
embarrassment, because you're right, the celebration period would last sometimes for a week.
Yeah.
And they ran out of, you know.
That would have been horribly humiliating. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Really, if the wife refused the pearl, would she be, I know this is not the most important thing, but if she did, would she be shamed and all that kind of stuff?
I don't know that really. Be I mean, it's a you're saying it's kind of a no harm, no foul sort of. Yeah, I'm asking you. Yeah, because I didn't read that.
No, there's no shame because she has that power. But like I said, most when you get to that point, you're not gonna not take the power. I'm sure that might have happened, but I wasn't living back then. So.
So you got all that basic understanding of a Jewish wedding. Now listen, I'm just going to tell you, because I know personally, because I've been doing, you can read 10 different or 5 different experts on Jewish weddings, and you'll get 5 different sort of, some of the versions, you know, the finer points are a little bit off, but they're basically the same. So, but you got the betrothal, you got 3 steps, the betrothal, the consummation, and then the supper, the wedding feast. So we can draw the following conclusions using that as our model of what the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, Christ and the church, also the marriage supper of the Lamb, what it will be like and when it's going to happen. We can use that as our model to sort of figure all this out. So first of all, the betrothal of Christ and the church must be taking place as we speak, right? I mean, during this present church age that we're living in right here, we as a church, we have pledged ourselves to Christ. We are betrothed to Christ, right? Okay. And remember how I said the betrothals, we were just talking about, they're legally binding. Can we get out of our commitment to Christ? Can he just, no. Once, if saved, always saved, like we said. So we belong to Jesus. There's no turning back. So right now, today, as we speak, we are betrothed to Christ. And then, like Paul said, I have betrothed you to one husband. So that's the first part of the wedding. And then we got, what did we say the second part? Oh, the second part is the soon-to-be husband is coming back to get his bride, right? Coming back to get us. And we would call that, and take us where? To his father's house. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Luke 14:2? In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there you may be also. So that's what's going on. That's what will be going on then. We're waiting on our groom to return to take us to his father's house. You with me on all that? If I don't hack along up here.
That's another cool thing that with the marriage ceremony of the ancient times was that when the family went to go get the bride, the family had built a 2-post that has a chair on it. And you, when you go to get, you go through the streets along your shoulders and everybody's going to go pick up the soon-to-be bride. They put her on this chair and they lift her up.
Oh, yeah.
And they carry her. And that's a symbolism for us, as we understand now. That is the rapture of the church.
Yeah.
And you didn't, I not see that back then. They didn't understand it back then. But that's lifting up the bride and taking her to the Father's house. So that's a pretty awesome thing to do, the
yeah.
whole ceremony.
So.
And I'm going to charge 10 cents for that.
So we're betrothed, waiting on our groom. What has to happen for him to show up? What's got to take place for him to show up? Nothing. He can come at any time, right? Comes unannounced. He can come at any time. Nothing else needs to happen prophetically. Nothing. He might show up tonight, might he? And if he were to show, and if he did suddenly show up tonight, get us and take us, his bride, back to heaven, or back to his Father's house, what would we call that? The rapture. You with me? Our groom coming to get this, to get his bride and take her to his Father's house is a prophetic picture of the rapture of the church. And even today, always remember, when you go to a wedding and you participate in it, you are witnessing, you're witnessing prophecy, okay? I just want to point that out. You're looking at a picture. I think weddings were created for the sole purpose of demonstrating, giving us a model of how of Christ, of what Christ would one day do to his with his church. That's what weddings are. When you go to a wedding, when you participate, you're participating in a prophetic picture. That's what it's painting there. The weddings aren't just for the couple involved. They're a reminder, a memorial of what we will one day experience as believers in Christ. But as I was saying, right now we're waiting on our groom to return, take us to his Father's house. We'll call that the rapture. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled for that to happen. Like the Jewish groom, our groom could come at any time, totally unannounced. And when he does, he's going to take us to his Father's house. And that's where, now this is Billy's opinion, that's where I think the actual ceremony will take place. In heaven, between the rapture and the second coming. That's when the consummation of Christ and his bride will take care. Because Christ and his church will finally be together, right? No more him in heaven, us on earth. We'll be married to him. We'll be with him. That's the consummation. That's how I see it. So I'm saying I believe the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the marriage of Christ to his church, the marriage ceremony takes place in heaven after the rapture, but before Christ returns. With me?
Something I thought about on that, I agree completely. The changing moment when we have our glorified
twinkling about, yeah.
When we have our glorified body.
Yes. I would agree with that. Yeah, totally agree.
But now we still got a third step to go, right? Following the Jewish wedding as our model, we still got the marriage supper to go. When does that happen? I believe it happens during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the church. 1,000-year-long wedding celebration. Can you imagine? Is that what you said? Got it, yes. So just to recap, first you got the betrothal of Christ to the church taking place. That's going on now in the church age. Second, you got the future, in the future Christ will take his bride, the church, from this world to his Father's house. That's the rapture. That's the marriage of the Lamb. And then third, Christ returns, sets up his 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, and that'll be the marriage supper is the way I see it, with all the wedding guests that have been called. Does that make sense? Do you see how I got there? See what I did there?
I think it's important to note also that Christ returning, you know, we meet him in the sky during the rapture.
Right.
A lot of, you know, and so when you say, well, Christ is coming back, well, when he steps foot back on earth, it will be the millennial.
Yes.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah.
Technically, you could say he didn't come back. We just went to, you know, we went to him. But yeah. Any questions on? Yeah, all right, that's good. Thank you.
Billy, also, the fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. You might just quickly say a word about that 7-year-plus period, however long that's going to be between the rapture and the second coming, and what we're going to be doing for that period of time.
What do you, help me out here. What are you talking about?
Oh, yeah,
the Bema seat.
The fine linen, you know, that's where we're going to get our
yeah.
That's going to be the powder room. We're getting dressed for
That's a great point. Yeah, and I totally left that out. But yeah, that's exactly right. That's where we get our, we're going to be able to cast our crowns before, our rewards before the Lord. Exactly right. So y'all follow my logic on that. All right, I got a question for you. We know who the groom is. That's Jesus. We know who the bride is. That's the church. Who are the invited guests?
Those who get ready to be glorified after.
I put it was us.
The names in the book of life.
People that are saved.
People that are saved in the church, right? That's the bride. You get married and you're the guest? Like verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The NIV uses the word invited. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the literal translation, invited. These guests can't be the church because you don't get invited to your own wedding, right? Yeah, that's what I... let me give you some opinions. Some see these guests and the bride as the same thing. They see no difference. But I think there's got to be a distinction here between the bride and the guest, because the bride doesn't get invited to her own wedding, and these people are clearly invited. It says so. I don't think that works. Others see the invited guests as perhaps those who have been saved during the tribulation period. In other words, those that who will be alive on the earth when Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom, believers. And I do believe there will be some saved during the tribulation period. Most of them will get killed for it, but there will be some alive. But if the church has been raptured, then they're not part of the church. So that means they can't be part of the bride. So that part doesn't work. Then others see the guests, and this is where I think I fall, as pre-cross Old Testament saints. Does that make sense? That's where I think. Yes, the Old Testament saints are saved exactly the way you and I are. Let's be straight on that. They were saved by faith in Christ, by faith in God. We were both saved by faith in the Messiah. They were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. We're saved in faith by the already come Messiah. In other words, you and I look back in faith. They look forward in faith. But we were saved the same way. There's only one way to get to heaven. They look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross, saved the same way. But in my mind, now this is the way Billy thinks, but in my mind, they cannot be part of the church.
I would think they would be the second coming, or what, however you want to call it, after the rapture.
The millennial.
Yeah.
They're every bit as saved. I'm not calling them second-class citizens, but they were never baptized into the body of Christ. The church hadn't happened yet. So I think it's these Old Testament saints. That's who I believe it is.
I was thinking.
They was God. Abraham was a righteous man.
Yes.
Yeah, what does righteous mean? He's right with God.
He's
right with God,
yeah.
Pre-cross, before Jesus, the Old Testament saints were saved.
Yeah.
I think the guests
are the ones that haven't been saved yet. The ones that are left after the rapture.
We're already at the wedding.
But these are the guests.
I don't think you'd be inviting your enemy to the...
Yeah.
You wouldn't be there.
Yeah.
They were his remnant.
Start trying to find a lot of them.
Remnants.
I said, they was his remnant.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's an intriguing verse in Luke 13:29 says, Jesus said they'll come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. 13:29, Luke 13:29. This is just my opinion. Again, I think I'm right, but I think these guests are Old Testament saints. But please hear me. I'm not saying they're in any way second-class citizens in heaven. They just weren't in the church. They were not here then. That's correct. That's my point. Yeah. 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 There was no church. Exactly. Yeah. I'm sorry if I thank you for clearing that up. No, it helped. That's why I like discussion, because you, I thought I was saying that, and obviously I wasn't. Exactly. Yeah, they were. Absolutely. That's what I say. Their faith looked forward. Our faith looks back. So since the attendees of the banquet, the guests, if they're Old Testament saints, then the marriage supper has to be in the millennial kingdom. In order for people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to attend, it will have to be after their resurrection, right? In order for the tribulation, and if the tribulation martyrs going to show up, it's got to be after their resurrection. They got killed during the tribulation period while the church was in heaven. So it's got. I think that's got. It's both, really.
And I'll differ with you on that one. I think the marriage supper of the Lamb is during the tribulation time period, because 2 Thessalonians, when we're taken up to be with Him forevermore, and we're joining those, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are living here at that point will join to be Him in the air and the elements above. And of course, his statement, the difference is that that's an appearing of Christ. It's designated as an appearing of Christ. And then, of course, the second coming, as you said, his foot comes on Mount Zion. So we know there's two distinctions. One is coming and appearance, and then one is coming.
So you don't think that the saved, those saved during the tribulation period, will be at the wedding feast? So you don't believe that those that are saved and martyred during the tribulation period will be invited to the wedding feast?
I've said it that way before. That's what I'm saying. I differ with you, but I've never thought of it in your way. And from all my studies as well, I've always kind of made it a thought that it was going on. The part kind of going on. We're getting the rewards
right
at that time. So.
Right.
That's why I came down, because I'm thinking, okay, if those saved during the tribulation, if they're going to be at the marriage supper, and I don't know why they wouldn't be, then it's got to happen after the tribulation period, you know. So anyway,
that's a huge discussion.
It's complicated.
I'm sitting here thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. You know, who's going to be running the new earth?
Yeah.
Who's running New Jerusalem?
Yeah.
This is a huge discussion, but. My mind goes back to the 24 elders.
Yes.
Who is that? Well, that's the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles.
That's where you come down on them? I got, okay.
Yep. All God's, I used to have a chairman of deacons down in Waynesboro, and he used to tell everybody, I'm a pan-millennialist. And I said, what is a pan-millennialist? He said, I believe it's all going to pan out. Everybody's going to be there. Old Testament saints.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Now, we can argue and fuss and disagree about, you know, who's going to be at the, who are the inviting guests.
Right, right.
Somehow we got to get them there.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Anyways.
But I love to look at that. I mean, don't you, you just, you like, oh, I never thought about who the guests were, you know, till you got to explain it to somebody. Because if you teach this class, somebody's going to ask you.
I never thought about the 1,000-year reign.
Yeah.
I always kind of thought like we.
But, yeah.
Because, well, that was my assumption. And, but I had never, it never occurred to me that the martyrs during the 7-year tribulation
was going to be there.
Along with that, too, is that my thinking is that when we come back, we're reigning with it.
Yeah.
So why would you be celebrating our wedding, but, you know, and having that feast if we're already reigning with it?
I thought like that, man. Y'all,
please forgive me because
I'm an analogy person. You get the invitation, they just didn't RSVP, the martyrs. That's how I looked at it.
That's pretty good. I like that. I'll
give you
a 10-10.
Thank you.
All right, let me finish this last verse. We got it because we're running out of time. I love all this discussion. I really, really do. Anyway, verse 10, then I And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do that, do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Hallelujah.
Now, John knows better than to worship angels. Come on. I don't know why he did this. He knows better. I mean, who wouldn't know better? He used to hang out with the Lord himself. Some have suggested he got so overwhelmed, so excited about what he's seeing that he just kind of lost himself and just didn't know what else to do. You know, because we're going to see him. He's going to do the same thing again when we get over in chapter 22. You ever gotten so excited about something you just wanted to grab somebody and hug them? You know, I think it's kind of, that may be kind of what's going on here. But this also clears up if there's any doubt in anyone's mind, despite what this world will tell you, you are not supposed to worship angels. Period. End of discussion. They're created beings just like we are. So you worship God and God only. And John knew better. That's right. That's right. It absolutely does. But don't let the world, I get a little nervous with, you know, the world gets hung up on angels. And anyway, that's a whole nother thing. Any questions or comments? I hope I hadn't made a tough subject more muddier, or muddier? Muddier.
Yeah.
I want to give you another question. You know, if you go to the store and just say anything about a statue of an angel, which a lot of people do,
yeah, that's true. That's why God told us, don't make any graven images. Don't make anything, because I know what y'all do with it. If you get it, you'll start worshiping it. What'd you say, David? Father, thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for this great country you've given us. We've sat here for 2 hours, Lord, and never once feared for our life. Thank you, Father. There's a lot of people in this world that love you and worship you that cannot do that, but we did, and that's a gift from you. It's not the work of our country's hands. It's a gift from God. Thank you, Lord. Bless us. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.